1 Corinthians 10, and I want us to consider the things we need to be aware of and to beware of when we come to the Lord's table. Now, I want to begin reading in verse 1, and at first, although it's in the same chapter, other than that, you may wonder why we are considering what Paul says at the beginning of this chapter. It's much more clear when we get to verse 16 what our subject matter is. But I hope as you see, as we unfold the text, that you will understand why we are considering all the way from verse 1 down through verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 10 for today. So I'll begin reading in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What do I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not have that you should be or have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now in this time. We ask you to search our hearts and try our ways. Oh God, make us fit people as your people to come to the table of Christ in a few moments. And if we are here this morning not fit, if anything here in this text zeroes in on our own heart, God, give us grace to see it, to acknowledge it, to sorrow over it, to repent of it, and to experience your restoring. Thank you again, Lord, for each one who's here. And once again, we'd be careful to pray, if there's one here who needs Christ, that you would do the effectual work in them that they need and bring them to the Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen and amen. How do you come to the Lord's table? According to this text, and what Paul has to say over in chapter 11, where he actually gives instructions about how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're going to come, and I am, in only either one or two ways. Either in holiness or profaneness. Now, that's a scary word, isn't it? Profaneness. To profane the Lord's temple, to desecrate it, to bring our sin to the communion of Christ. is frightening words. It's something that we think only a lost person, wrongly even coming to Christ's table, could actually do. But that's not so. Because remember that Paul is writing to a church here. And while there are times throughout the letter that he addresses lost people, no question about that, his primary audience is always those who at least have professed Christ. And therefore, he has some warnings about coming to the Lord's table. And primarily in verses 15 and following, down to 22, we notice several things that Paul reminds us of. My prayer is that we will all search our hearts as God helps us this morning. And then as we look back in the earlier part of the chapter, which is why we read all those verses, we'll ask the hard question, are any of these things in my heart as a believer this morning? Stay with me, because probably your initial idea of what was said about Israel there in the first part of the chapter, you think, could in no way apply to a Christian. I hope and pray that as I have for myself, that you will be led by the Spirit to see differently and to do something about it if it's needed this morning. Now, when Paul introduces his discussion of the Lord's table, remember it's in context, as we saw, of what happened with Israel in the wilderness. How God greatly blessed them and met their needs. And even he goes so far as to clearly declare that that rock that gave them water wasn't just any old piece of stone. That was a manifestation of Christ. Now, we're not going to try to get into exactly the physical and the spiritual of that this morning and what that may mean, but just take the text at face value. He says that rock was Christ. There is a rabbinic tradition that the rock that initially gave them water sort of rolled around and followed them and kept giving them water. Now, we don't know if that's true because the Bible doesn't declare that, but the rabbis taught that. But whatever the case is, Paul says Jesus was with you in your wilderness wanderings. And that's what I want us to take this morning to begin with, is that Christ is ever with us. Now, there is both a positive to that and then a negative as far as our weak flesh. The negative is that Christ misses nothing as far as what's going on in our hearts. And it is His desire that His temple be clean. Did He not demonstrate that physically on earth with the earthly temple? Cleansing it not once, but twice during His earthly ministry. So much so, and with such vigor, that the disciples remembered the text which said, "Zeal for thy house shall consume me." Dear ones, Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, our merciful High Priest, has a zeal for His Father's house, which is right here, for the Christian in the New Covenant. And He will cleanse it if we do not. He will. And so all that's going on here sets the stage then for Paul to speak of the Lord's table. Now, I want to call your attention just for a minute to verse 13. That's a verse that many of us know, we've committed to memory, we rely on regularly in regard to any temptation to sin that Satan might put before us or that our flesh might tend toward wanting to do. And it certainly has application to that. But once again, remember context here. What is the context of Paul saying, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man"? It's in the context of observing the Lord's table. It's what he begins to talk about in the succeeding verses. So while it applies across the board that whenever there's an incitement to sin, either by our own flesh or by the world or by the enemy of our souls, the devil, God is always taking care of us and preparing a way of escape. That is certainly wonderfully true. But when we keep this verse in its context, we understand that Paul is saying, when you come to Christ's table, you're going to be tempted. And you need to know that God has provided a way of escape that you may be able to bear that temptation. Well, what could that temptation possibly be? Surprising, Paul actually says, it is a temptation for God's people to wind up being like the heathen and actually sacrificing to devils instead of to Jesus in the observance of His table. Now that's shocking stuff, isn't it? Stay with me, and we trust the Lord to open the text to us. The first thing that we note is that the apostle says we must have an understanding of the symbols that make up our observance of the Lord's table. Verses 16 and then 18 and 19. Look at it again. The cup of blessing which we bless Is it not the communion or the sharing, the koinonia, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he says, remember Israel in the typology of the Old Testament, down in verses 18 and 19. When they ate of the sacrifices, they were partaking of the altar and everything that took place there. When they had their part that they could have for themselves, and when the priests took their part, then they were not just eating leftover meat of the sacrifice. They were partaking of the altar. And what did that mean? Well, the altar was where God met with them. And so what he's saying is you've got to realize what this symbolism is all about. It is an ongoing sharing in the person and work and the union that you have with Jesus Christ every time you come to His table. It is a reminder of that which is to be true of us all the time, that we are always seeking to commune with Jesus. And that we realize what that means is, in a spiritual sense, and I stress that most clearly, in a spiritual sense, we are partaking of His flesh and of His blood. He said that Himself, did He not? And what that means is to partake of all that Christ is for us. And we've got to understand these symbols, this cup of blessing and this bread, have deep significance. They are outward symbols only, in the same way that the meat put on the altar was an outward symbol. He says in verse 19, is an idol anything? Or is that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol anything? That is, the object of worship and the sacrifice itself, are they anything in themselves? No, they are outward symbols. But there's a spiritual meaning. There's a spiritual context. And there is actually worship going on. And we've got to understand that these symbols are not simply grape juice and unleavened bread. They are that outwardly. But they are designed to remind us that we commune with Jesus Christ. And so, we have to have a basic understanding. Now, notice how he calls it the cup of blessing, which we bless. Now, does that mean it's a blessing to us? Well, it is. But that's not really what he means. It means it is the cup by which we bless the name of the Lord. Eulogia, it's the word we get eulogy from. The cup of blessing which we bless is that which we, so to speak, if we don't actually do it physically with our little cups we've got, we at least in spirit lift that cup to Christ and say, with this, I bless the name of the Lord, that this represents His precious blood shed for me and for all His people. And so he calls it a cup of blessing. Again, he's trying to get us to see what's behind the symbolism. He says, really, that cup of blessing is the sharing in with the very blood of Christ. Now again, the heresies of transubstantiation, that is, that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, have no place here. They're not endorsed by what Paul says. In fact, they are defeated by what Paul says here in other places. So we don't consider that for a moment. That's not his context or what he's trying to say. What he is saying, though, is that we need to understand what's behind what we do. He talks about the bread next. The bread which we break, is it not the sharing of the body of Christ? Once again, that unleavened bread over there in little broken up pieces does not become Christ's body. It's a heresy to teach so and believe so. But it is a very important symbol. And so, what Paul is saying, and what I'm trying to help us see, is that we must come to Christ's table not taking the symbols lightly because of what the symbols stand for. We can't take them lightly. They are symbolic of the spiritual reality. So we must have an understanding of the symbol. Secondly, Paul says in verse 17 that we must acknowledge our union with the fellow saints in the household of God. And this is a wonderful, wonderful verse. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. And we are all partakers of that one bread. And there's a different word here that we have translated as partakers than the word communion in verse 16. That is, as I said, koinonia in verse 16. Normal word for sharing and fellowship. This word is metecho, and it means to take hold of something. There's something there, and I want to take hold of it and bring it to myself. And so we partake of that one bread in that way. Now, The union of the saints in Christ is also something that is to be stressed and gloriously displayed when we take that little bit of grape juice and that little bit of bread together. Right? As we consume that together, which is why we do it that way, why we don't just have it out there and say, whenever you get ready, as long as we're here this morning, just walk over there and take a piece and drink the juice and just do it on your own time, whenever. We don't do it that way because we want the taking of it together outwardly to remind us of our union in Christ. Now, I want to take you to a wonderful text when we understand a related verse to it in Ephesians 5. I want you to go over there with me quickly, please. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 30, which we'll start with, we have basically the same statement made by Paul that we've just read in 1 Corinthians 10:17. It's just a little bit shorter here. Notice it in Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of what? His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So once again, the unity of us as the body of Christ. Remember, the Bible teaches that Christ is the head. He's the head of the church, and we are connected to Him as His body. We are also that one bread, because He is the bread of life. But now watch something. Verse 30 starts with the word for. So it is a continuation of a thought. And what is the thought? The thought is what is expressed in verse 29. Now, Paul has been talking about how husbands and wives need to relate to one another, right? In the previous few verses. And he says it's a picture of Christ and the church, the relationship of husband and wife. And he says in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Now, the command there is directly to men understanding how they should treat their wives, right? But look at something glorious that's revealed in here in light of what we're considering. If no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. By the way, this totally blows out of the water the idea among pop psychology that the biggest problem most people have is low self-esteem. Sorry, but it does. You will hear the talking heads on television say about some criminal, well, he or she wouldn't have committed this crime if they didn't have such just a low view of themselves. And the Bible comes along and says, well, no man ever hated his own flesh. Now, he may say he does, and he may act in an outward way like he does, but I would submit to you that what that is the highest expression of self-love when someone does that. That's just an aside to consider. But notice, if no man truly ever hated his own flesh, and the Bible says that, so no man means no man, and if Christ is the ultimate man, capital M, the perfect man, the perfect son of Adam, so to speak, the second Adam, who fulfills all things and rights everything that went wrong through the first Adam, if he is that, then does this not apply to him as well? That is, that he does not hate his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it? Paul, as much as says that certainly understand it first and foremost of Jesus because of how he winds up, verse 29, even as the Lord of the church. What are we saying? Remember that we are His flesh and His bones. And no man, including Christ, ever hated His flesh. He nourishes us and cherishes us, for He is the Lord of the church. Now that verse, I know for me and maybe for you too, normally I don't take and carry in that direction, but the Apostle is certainly giving us that. The Holy Spirit is revealing that that's what ought to cause us to have great confidence as we come to the Lord's table. Reminded by the ordinance that we are His flesh and His bones, His body, and then reminded He doesn't hate His body. He doesn't hate His flesh. He loves her. He nourishes her. He cherishes us. For He has purchased us with His own blood. And we are His bride, are we not? So let that encourage you today, child of God, how Christ views us. This union of the saints finds its total fulfillment in us all being united to Christ. You've perhaps seen people use the illustration. I've even done it some in the past talking to people, especially like to a couple that's about to be married. And take a piece of paper and draw three circles on it. And one is God in the center, and then the other two are the two people. And what is demonstrated is if you really want to get close to one another, then you can move toward one another, and those two circles will meet, but there will never be fulfillment. But if you both move toward God, then look what also automatically happens. You move toward each other, don't you? See, what Paul is saying here is our unity in Christ as individuals is that which gives us the blessing of being united to one another. We are His body. And while He takes none for granted, and neither should we, and Paul at length talks about the ear can't say to the hand, I don't need you, right? Every part is important. And while we know that, yet we have to understand that we are all caught and nestled together, as I'd like to put it, in Jesus Christ as His body. And so we need to appreciate that. We must acknowledge and rejoice in the union of the saints. But then Paul transitions to warning us that we must fear the uncleanness of sin as we come to Christ's table. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles or the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now again, remember the context. Some have taken, and even the Bible I'm using, the study note down at the bottom says that Paul was concerned primarily with the saints at Corinth going off to some of these heathen feasts where they were sacrificing to demons and being a part of that. Well, certainly that was a concern of his. But in the context here, I don't believe that's the main thing he's saying. I think he's saying there's something more subtle you have to watch out for. Because after all, a committed believer, right, unless they've totally lost their mind, is going to pretty well know, I shouldn't go over there to that heathen feast where they're sacrificing to Baal. I mean, that's almost a no-brainer, isn't it? What is more insidious, what is more deceitful, to come to Christ's table but have a sacrifice to the devil in your heart instead? See, we have to fear that. We have to fear the uncleanness of the sin. And the sin is primarily idolatry, which can be simply defined as focusing our attention, our affection, our devotion on anyone or anything other than Christ. Now, we all, because we are still in the flesh, have momentary times of idolatry. There are times when another person or another thing, or most especially times when we ourselves are more important to us than Jesus is, right? And that is part of the weakness of the flesh. It's not to excuse it. It's not to say we should not do battle with that. We should. But Paul is not focusing on so much those temporary lapses that happen to us as we go through this life still in the flesh. He's focusing on that which we get preoccupied with. And that person or that thing or us ourselves becomes our regular resort of worship and adoration in our hearts to the exclusion of Jesus. He will not share His glory with another. He is indeed a jealous God. And without picking by name on the particular ministry that is fond of using this illustration, let me just say that there cannot be such a thing as Christ's throne having both Christ and you on it at the same time and making you therefore a carnal Christian. Can't be. Christ will have none who will take His place. And so when our hearts do that and substitute someone for Jesus, He has not been dethroned. He is not sharing His throne with someone or something else. We simply are walking in disobedience and sin. And we're cutting ourselves off from the joy and the fulfillment that can only come from adoring Jesus Christ completely to the exclusion of all others. Starting with ourselves, right? And so, we must focus on Jesus alone. Now, in the previous part of the chapter, which is again why we read that, I want us to take a look at some of the sins that can render our coming to Christ's table profane rather than holy. Some of the sins that were Israel's experience. And again, remember, as he says himself, these things happened, verse 6, as examples for us. In verse 11, these things happen unto them as examples, and they're written for our admonition. We who understand that the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, was types and symbols, right? Sometimes we leave that there. And we tend to think that nothing else in the Old Testament was typology, but all of it contained typology. Even, I would submit to you, the very special elect people of God, the Israelites. That was a type. Not that they weren't truly saved who believed on Jehovah. Every one of them was. And we will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the rest in glory. But I'm saying that as a people set apart unto God, they themselves were a type of what Christ would ultimately fulfill when He came to die for His people. And so, and when we remember that, then we understand why Paul says all those things that happened back then are examples and instruction for you. So with that in mind, let's consider how it applies to us. What are some sins that we might bring to Christ's table? Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, or desire things that are not profitable, is the way we could paraphrase that. It does not mean immoral things, although it certainly could include that. He's going to deal with that in a few verses, things that are particularly immoral and impure. But right here, it's materialism that is the focus. Materialism. That will keep us from coming to Christ's table in a holy approach. That is, if our heart and our mind is set on things too much, then the vision of Christ is clouded at best, isn't it? And we are overly concerned, not only that we get the stuff we want, but that we can keep the stuff we want, and we can enjoy the stuff we want, and the stuff we won't get stolen or broken or wear out. And that we can get more stuff. Right? Now, obviously, we would look at our lives and say, well, you know, yeah, there's some things in my life that probably I pay too much attention to. You know, I really like this, or I'm partial to my vehicle, or I kind of like my iPod, or whatever. But it's not even answering the situation to think in those terms. What we really need to ask is, if we, like Job, were stripped of everything tomorrow, would we still love and obey God? That's what we need to ask. Really, I think that's the theme of Job. Will a man serve God if he has nothing to show for it? Will he? That's the real question. And so, setting our hearts on the comforts that we have and not wishing them to be removed can bring us to the Lord's table in a profane way, not in a holy way. Next, verse 7, neither be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, idolatry, I said, is the broad category that all these things are under. So how do we understand this particular one? Is it a distinction between the others? No, all of it is idolatry. The key to it, to understand what's in focus, is his quotation of Exodus 32 and verse 6. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know the setting, right? Moses has gone upon the mount to receive the 10 words. And he's gone a long time. And the people mumble and grumble and get dissatisfied and nothing's happening in the camp. And they want some entertainment. Right? Something to pass the time. And so they come to Aaron and they say, give us gods to worship. Like we had in Egypt. For as this man Moses, we don't even know what's happened to him. And so you know the story. They bring their gold jewelry and so forth. And Aaron melts it down and fashions a golden calf. Now it's very significant. And I've said this before, but never forget that while Israel was thrown in the midst of a pluralistic pagan society in Egypt, that is, they worshipped many gods, right? The Egyptians had a god for just about everything. Even dividing between one for good weather and bad weather, not just one for weather. So they were eaten up with many gods, and one of the gods that was primary to them, which you see when you see certain artifacts from Egyptian history, was cattle. In particular, bulls. In fact, in excavations through the years, some huge sarcophagi have been unearthed that held these magnificently embalmed bulls. That were the same painstaking embalming process was done on them that was done on pharaohs. Now, the primary bull god was Apis by name. So Aaron makes a calf because they're used to seeing that. But here's the point. when He brings it out to them and they begin to worship it, He does not say, "This is Apis that brought you out of Egypt." Because even in their downgrading state while Moses is gone, probably some of them at least would have said, "Well, wait a minute, now, we can't do that. We can't worship Apis. We've been delivered from that." What does He say? "These are your gods, O Israel." And He uses the word Elohim, the basic name for God. See, that's the real test of where our heart is. Is that which we are focusing on a replacement for God, and we feel like a very good one that's acceptable and doesn't cause us to walk in a terribly wicked way? Now notice again, it says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is worldliness. Worldliness in general. All that is in the world, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. And the world and its lusts are passing away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. This is a general worldliness. That is, that we see things the way the world does. We think thoughts along the world's reasoning. And therefore, when we come to Christ's table, we are perceiving it more in a worldly way than a spiritual way. And I think, by the way, that that was probably what led, in centuries past, the Roman church of that day to begin to entertain and ultimately embrace the heresy of transubstantiation. That the body and blood of Christ are actually present at the communion. Because what is that but a fleshly, tangible, worldly way to look at these symbols, isn't it? So, as Israel sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, they engaged in activities that they had seen going on in Egypt. And that, quite frankly, they didn't mind too much. They actually enjoyed some of those festivals and celebrations that they were a part of in all those long years of being in the land of Egypt. And dear ones, when we come to Christ's table with a viewpoint from the world rather than from the Bible, with a heart set on things below rather than things above where Christ is, then we are coming as idolaters to the Lord's table. Thirdly, verse 8, text says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. The reference there is Numbers chapter 25 for the event that took place then. It was after the conspiracy of Balaam and Balak to cause the children of Israel to go into sin and knowing that God would punish them. This is the sin of impurity. Now I just want to be straight to the point and move on. You may be here today and you may know yourself to be a child of God. I'm not disputing that fact. But you're struggling, and you're struggling even today with impure thoughts, with unclean leanings, desires. And they're to a point that even when you come among God's people, you find yourself tempted to gaze on others in a way that's not proper. And you know that's in your heart. And I say this with all compassion for you. Ask God to help you and repent of that. Because to come to Christ's table with impure thoughts and impure leanings in the heart is certainly, certainly to defile it. And really to give a sacrifice to devils, is it not? One of the greatest problems that this whole age faces is the sad and sorry widespread availability of uncleanness. Whether it be through the computer, the television, radio, movies, printed media, you name it. People have always lusted. People have always committed fornication, right? But we have to admit, this day and age is reeking with it. And it pours over our land and defiles it. And sometimes we would be sadly shocked and greatly surprised to find whom has been taken in and who has fallen under the sway of that temptation to fornication. And what I'm saying is this. Remember Jesus' words in context here. It's not simply the actual act of adulterous relationship that's the focus here. Way back of that, before that ever happens, and sometimes it never does find physical expression. there is the lust of the heart. Right? And remember Christ's words. He that looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sin of impurity will certainly make us come in a profane way to Christ's table. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now this is, of course, the famous incident that takes place in Numbers 21. I want to go over there just quickly because I want to show you one particular verse that helps put this in context. Numbers 21. What can bring about the sin of tempting Christ, and what does that really involve? How can we be guilty of that as God's people? Look at Numbers 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Now watch it. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That word there, much discouraged, in the Hebrew has a sense of total despair. In particular, that God is either unwilling or unable to give any help. And so how did they really tempt Christ? Was it being dissatisfied with the manna and asking for some good food from Egypt? Well, they do that in the very next verse. And certainly that was a sin of ingratitude. But what gave birth to that sin was the basic sin of being much discouraged because of the way. Because of the path of life. Because of the difficulties we face. I'm going to submit this to you. And I'm certainly open to correction from the Bible. If someone sees it differently, I would welcome that. But I'm going to submit this to you. I believe that when we are much discouraged about our lives, to the point of despairing about God being good, questioning His dealings with us, we are either very close or we already have become tempters of Christ in this sense. Because, after all, what are we really doing when we, like the Israelites, are discouraged because of the way? We're calling God's integrity, faithfulness, and His love into account. And we are basically charging Him with being careless in His dealings with His own redeemed people. Now, let me put this in, okay? Because I don't want you to totally despair about this, and I know my own heart as well. We realize that because of the weakness of the flesh, when something bad happens, as I like to call it, a train wreck happens in your life, then immediately, normally, our response is going to be to cry out to God and say, "Why, God, why did you not prevent this from happening?" That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a settled conclusion that we draw from being dissatisfied with our lot in life, being discontented with where God has us and what He's doing with us, to the point that we really could be said to be tempting Christ, because we're really questioning if He's able or if He's good enough to change our circumstances, which we want Him to do. That's really what they were doing. That's the basic sin. And it was just expressed outwardly by saying, "We'd rather have something else to eat." Was that the whole deal? If they had gotten, and they did get quail given to them, of course, later on, but if they had gotten the heavens opened and everything they ate in Egypt land around them and they were able to fill their bellies with it, would that have solved this basic problem? No. They were discouraged because of the way. And all they could do was express it in one very outward fashion, that we're sick of this manna. We want something better to eat. See, it was just a smokescreen for what was really going on. And we too will tempt Christ when we are dissatisfied to the point of complaining and just being discouraged and being cast down and ultimately doubting for a period of time. Not an initial reaction to something that we all will have, but staying in a place where we doubt God's goodness and love. We can't do that. We must ask God to help us repent of such sin. And lastly, verse 10. The fifth sin here that Paul warns us about. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Reference there is most likely to what happened in Numbers 16 and 17, when the rebellion of Korah had taken place. Well, what is the point for us here? Well, actually, it's very much connected to what we just said. Because if we do have dissatisfaction in how God is dealing with us, to a certain point, sooner or later, either inwardly or outwardly, we're going to murmur about that. It simply means to grumble, to complain, to not be content, to not be satisfied, to always be charging God, so to speak, with not being fair and not being right and not caring for us like we think He ought to. And not doing the things we expect Him to do to show that He's God. Murmuring. It's probably one of the greatest problems in the church. And in fact, if you look at this whole list, I really believe we see somewhat of a progression. Materialism leads to worldliness, can lead to impurity, to tempting Christ, to murmuring. And not that murmuring is the worst, but murmuring is just the final outward expression of what's been going on in the heart. And it is sin. So ask yourself, have I come today to church with some private murmurings toward God, toward Christ, over how I'm being dealt with as I perceive it, how things are not going like I think they ought to, like I want them to. And I've prayed and prayed, and I've asked God to do this and do that, and it seems like He's not listening. Now, we struggle with that. There's no question. And God is merciful, and we are glad, aren't we, that He knows our frame and remembers we are dust. And again, I'm not talking to us primarily about those occasional weaknesses that we all have in dealing with difficulties. But when we get to where it's a mode of life, and it's a way of expression that we are constantly complaining of God's dealing with us, then we are coming to Christ's table in a profane and not a holy way. And what again is the warning? Ultimately, look at chapter 11. You know the verses, but let's remember them. Verse 27, chapter 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now that doesn't mean sending someone to hell, because his primary warning here obviously is to Christians. He explains it in the next verse. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. These are words to believers, dear ones, not to unbelievers. And it is a stern warning. And while I normally don't approach the Lord's table that way very much, I certainly always remind us of what that text says in chapter 11. I felt compelled today. Perhaps it's mainly because of Sammy's heart. But I felt compelled today for us to pause and consider, how are we coming to Christ's table today? The wonderful encouragement is, after we examine ourselves and we've made things right with God, verse 28, He says, so let him eat and drink of the cup. And so we are encouraged to come once we've dealt with God, once we've done business with the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we need to. So I want to call you now, as we bow our heads, to consider, do you need to do business with the Lord about something before you come to His table today? Take this time to do that.